Now let us turn again to chapter 39 of the book of Genesis, beginning to read once again in verse 7. Genesis chapter 39, beginning to read in verse 7, and we come this evening to look from verse 13 to the end of the chapter especially. Genesis 39, verses 13 to 23, but taking up that account again in verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled, and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. She laid up his garment by him until her lord came home. She spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant do to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Amen. Last week we looked at Joseph under temptation and enduring that temptation as it came before him through the suggestions of that woman who was the wife of Potiphar, Joseph's master, in the land of Egypt. Once again last week we saw Joseph in that personal and in that prophetic role for us. You remember, when we speak about Joseph in his personal role, we simply mean how he is set before us as an example of the life of faith that God has called us to live. And then when we speak about Joseph in his prophetic role, we're referring to those elements in his life or those times in his life where he's setting before us something of a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was to come to be the Savior that God would send into this world. Joseph himself, you see, is something of a Savior as far as earthly saviorhood goes. For in God's appointed time, he's going to eventually deliver this land of Egypt in general and the brethren of Joseph in particular out of that famine that God's going to send upon that land. So then, with regards to the personal capacity or the personal role that Joseph displays for us in this temptation that he undertakes or undergoes, it was a challenging picture, surely, that he set before us, because we're all tempted in the Christian life. And indeed, as the apostle says, there is no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. So God, in his mercy, in giving us this picture of Joseph as the personal role for us, he gives us something of a few lessons with regards to that temptation, with regards to enduring it. Indeed, by the grace of God, with regards to overcoming temptation as it comes upon us in our lives. You remember how that woman so blatantly, so brazenly comes before Joseph, presenting her callous suggestion before him. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Joseph refused, we're told at the beginning of verse 8. And then Joseph pours out that whole troop of eloquent reasons why he should not indulge in such a sin and why he should not be found falling into such a sin in his life. There's the question of privilege, you remember, all that he has, all that's been given to him, the position that he's been raised up to within Potiphar's house. There's the question of that one prohibition, and only one prohibition, that Potiphar has set upon him. And then above all things, there comes that great question of principle that lies at the bottom of all of Joseph's behavior at that time. How can I do this great wickedness, he tells that woman, and sin against God? And Joseph, as you can see there, is relating for us the great principle of conduct that ought to be in our lives when we're tempted off the devil or any of the agencies of the devil, that all sin is ultimately sin against the Lord our God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph would have sinned against Potiphar. He would have sinned against Potiphar's wife. He would have done that. He would have sinned against himself. But over and above all those aspects of sinning in that temptation, had he fallen in the temptation, he would have sinned against the Lord God himself, and he crowns all his reasoning and all his questioning with that principle. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? My friends, if we could grasp that principle, not only in our heads, but in our hearts, if we could work it out in our hands, as it were, from day to day in our Christian life, then indeed, how many the victories we would have in overcoming the temptations that are so often set before us. He gave us another formidable weapon, you remember, because when he speaks that day, he speaks not only to that woman, but he speaks to himself, it would seem. He's not only speaking outwardly into the ear of that woman, but he's speaking outwardly, as it were, into his own ear. And that's a very good weapon to use, as we said, against the old serpent, the devil, when he comes tempting us. To speak out, to articulate, to make audible the suggestions that are being set before us. So that the very sound of our own voice, bringing those things and putting them into concrete form, can shock us out of entering into the temptation and performing the temptation. You see, when it's only a whisper within our hearts or within our ears, as it were, from the devil, then it can very often be a suggestive and alluring kind of voice. But when we take the voice and when we ourselves speak and say exactly what is contained in the temptation that is set before us, then the very words, making the temptation stand blatantly obvious before us, can be a weapon in turning us away from the temptation. But so he overcomes, he endures that time of temptation in its first phase at any rate, because then comes that woman day after day, it says. Then there has to come that constancy in the temptation. But by the grace of God, he endures until he's cornered and he's trapped. And then he does another good thing with regards to temptation. When he can't reason his way out of it, as it were, then he flies his way out of it. And Joseph, you remember, fled, choosing rather to lose his cloak than his character, and gets out of the presence of that woman and overcomes at that time in his life. So Joseph, in his personal capacity, of course in his prophetic capacity, we only have to see Joseph under temptation and remember that the one who came to die to be our Savior, the one who took on that servant role just as this man Joseph has a servant role at this time, was the one who was also tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, and endured in all the temptations that we might have a great high priest to bring us onto the Lord our God. Well, so that temptation, first part of it, well, the temptation itself, and then this evening. If you wanted to condense the substance of our verses for this evening, then you might say that we see now Joseph wrongly accused and spitefully entreated. And you see, my friends, what you have here really is something of a preview. Now, I'm speaking biblically now, something of a preview of that great 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It's Isaiah, you remember, in his servant songs, who sets before us most clearly in all the Word of God the concept of the Saviour who is to come as being a servant. But then it's when you come to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, especially in those servant songs, that you discover that the servant of Jehovah is most assuredly going to be a suffering servant. He is one who is going to be despised and rejected of men. He is one who is going to stand dumb as a sheep before her shearers. He is one who is going to be taken eventually from prison and from judgment. And then he shall declare his generation, and he shall see the fruit of all his pains. And in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, I say you have the suffering servant of Jehovah, not just the servant, but the suffering servant set forth. Now you see, you've seen the servant in Joseph, you've seen the tempted servant in Joseph. Now you come to see Joseph wrongly accused and spitefully entreated. And if Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of that spiteful treatment and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, which it most assuredly is, then this is a preview picture, you see, of the prophecy of the one who was to come and endure all things for us, and suffer all things on our behalf. Now perhaps you could keep that before your heart and your mind as we move through the verses. We look again at Joseph as he comes before us in that personal role, and also that prophetic capacity. First of all then, verses 13 to 18, and there we see Joseph wrongly accused. The woman has accosted him. He has fled from her presence, leaving his cloak in her hand. And now, verse 13. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. She laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. Now you see the issue. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, they say. I don't know if that's true in the general or not. It was probably a man that wrote it anyway, you can be sure of that. But it's true in this particular case. Absolutely true. You see, my friends, this woman at this particular time in her life, she's tried to seduce, she's tried to accost this one, Joseph. And now she's been scorned by Joseph. She's failed in all that she has endeavored to do in seducing him. Now she's going to destroy him. She's going to destroy him. And when she looks down and discovers that she's got that garment left in her hand, she sees that she's got a potentially piece of damning evidence to use against Joseph. And so, as it says there in verse 16, she laid up his garment by her, and she awaits the return of her husband that night. And having failed in her task towards Joseph, now she's going to see Joseph out of her life forever. And indeed, in her case, hell has no fury like a woman scorned. However, you see, before she does that, she carefully lays out her plan of campaign. I don't think we should lose that, lose our behavior for one moment, because it's recorded for us in the Word of God. And anything that's recorded for us in the Word of God, it's recorded, as Paul says, all these things, all Scripture, is written for our instruction, for our exhortation, whatever the case might be, that the man, that the woman of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. My friends, let's try and bear this in mind as a rule of interpretation and an application of the Scriptures to our souls. That when God displays the depths and the springs of the human heart, he is displaying for us an organ that we all possess. Now, never lose sight of that. And anything that pertains to the human heart in the Word of God, remember that you and I have a human heart within us. And albeit by the grace of God that heart has been renewed, indeed God has given us a new heart, there is still that potential of the old sinful heart within us, and where God records the motions of that sinful heart, take care that that's exactly how our heart can still work time and time and time again. God will have us to know that He knows our heart in order that we might know that. And in order then that through God's instruction in His word, we might know our own hearts all the better. You remember what John tells us concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at one point. He says he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then you read that classical, and there's a lovely connection between John chapter 2 and John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The same came to Jesus by night, and Jesus answered. Answered what? For Nicodemus never asked a question. But he knew what was in man and needed not to test any testify what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees, and he came with his heart full of questions. And Jesus answered him and said, Nicodemus, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. He knew the heart. He knew it through and through, my friends. And it's something that we keep in our heart and our mind, that our God knows our heart through and through, and throughout the Word of God, we're shown the human heart so that we might remember that this organ is an organ that we all have. And although it's a renewed heart that the people of God have, now you don't need any proof of this, surely. Very often that even renewed organ seems to malfunction so often and acts in this old way rather than in the new way that it ought to act. Well, look at that scheming female then, and those few strokes of the brush that Moses sets before us to describe our actions here, remembering that they are the actions of the human heart. You see what she sets out to do, first of all, my friend. She sets out to ally the other servants to herself and to alienate Joseph from those other servants. Verse 13. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. It came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. See, he hath brought in unto us a Hebrew to mock us. You might ask, what possible connection did that woman's actions that day or behavior that day or the crime that Joseph was supposedly committing that day, what had it to do with the servants? Where was the connection? She made the connection. She made the connection. Because you see, there's something like a herd instinct in the human heart. And all you need's a war cry or a shibboleth or a slogan. And you can call out that herd instinct, you see. And you can get people right on your side. And that's exactly what she's aiming to do. You see how she does it? There's a lovely wee job there. Then she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. It's not even one of us, you see. He's a foreigner. Doesn't belong to us. And you see, there's an awful malfunction, if you like, in the human heart, and it's that old them and us mentality. It's the source of all the trouble over there in Northern Ireland. Source of all the trouble, my friends, in many parts of the world, them and us. When the word of God makes it patently obvious, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But she plays on that old thing, you see, and she draws out before these men's eyes and views this Hebrew that has come in amongst them, and she plays on that very thing to ally those servants onto her side, for she wants strength on her side in these accusations that she's going to bring against this man Joseph. So she allies them to her side, alienates Joseph from them, and sets Joseph out on a limb. Quite possibly, you see, quite possibly, there was a bit of envy anyway. Here's this fella has come in from this far country, and there Potiphar has raised him up. Perhaps there was a bit of enmity, a bit of envy already in the servants, so she just had to click, you see, in the right place, and she had them right on her side. And then after her endeavours to ally them to her side, to alienate Joseph away from them, then she virtually accuses her husband for the whole sorry affair of that day, so placing him in a wrong position and in a weak position, where in fact she's going to compel him to have to act on her behalf, because she would never have been in this state had it not been for him, you see. And it came to pass when he heard that I lift the sorry, verse 14, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he, who? My husband. See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. And then when poor old Potiphar comes home from his day's labor that night, she confronts him with the selfsame thing. Verse 17, and she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And so you see, she lays out her whole plan. She sets out her whole scheme. She's concocted her whole case. She's made her false accusation against the Lord's servant Joseph. And she now simply awaits his destruction, which is her plan and her scheme. Well, so the human side of it, as you might say, but you see, it's an interesting case, is it not, my friends? And it's interesting for us, surely, as the Lord's people, for this reason, as I've said, because God has recorded it in his word, and because the behavior patterns lift it right out of Eden itself. What did the old serpent endeavor to do right at the beginning? With our first mother, with Eve, he endeavored to ally her to himself and alienate God from her. Yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of the fruit of the tree? And he sets himself up there as the arch benefactor, don't you see, for Eve. And he's setting out God as the one who is really only an enemy against her and a robber of her, because he's keeping from her all the fruit of the tree of that knowledge. Yes, God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of that tree. And he draws Eve, you see, he's putting her hand round her shoulder. He's saying, come on, Eve. He's drawing her to herself, and he's pushing God away out of her reckoning. That's exactly what he's doing. My friends, that behavior pattern, you see, is woven into our very fabric. We're under the condemnation of God because of our fall in Adam in the Garden of Eden, but we've partaken of that pollution that's passed upon us as well. The fallen nature of Adam not only condemns us, but infects us. So that we act as they acted there in the garden. And the devil who worked with them is the devil who works with us, and works in the same organ, in the same way within us. That shifting of the blame, of course, where does that come from? You see, he hath brought in Hebrew to mock us. He, Potiphar, was somebody else. See, he hath brought him in, the servant which thou hast brought in unto us. So you remember the interrogation in the Garden of Eden and the answers that our first parents gave? The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The woman thou gavest to me, she gave me to eat. The fall was nobody's fault. Old Matthew Henry says, sin is a brat that nobody wants to own. Nobody wants to own sin. And everybody wants to push off the blame of sin onto somebody else. that belongs to us. It's part of us through and through. Well, you see, my friends, then God shows us that. That's the point. And he shows us human nature. There's no book in all this world like the Bible for showing us human nature. And so long as we are partakers of frail flesh and blood, albeit we be converted and saved by the grace of God, we've still got those vestiges. And we'll always have them until the corruptible puts on incorruption. And God will have us to know the business of the heart, that we might set about the business of dealing with the heart as we know it. As we know it. You're not insulted, are you, when God shows you what you are? My friends, rejoice in that, for that's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. But so the woman has tempted Joseph. Her attempt has failed. It's fallen to the ground. She cannot secure him, you see, by her thraldom. And so she now sets out to destroy him, to see him done away with. And so Joseph is wrongly accused. Now, of course, that whole thing, again, as we said, has the prophetic ring about it. Prophetic ring. This woman has attempted to tempt Joseph. She hasn't done that thing. Now comes her attempts to destroy him. But in fact, you see, that too is going to miserably fail. Seems to triumph for a time. For there's Joseph led away into the prison, my friends. And it's as though he's out of her sight forever and ever. The fury has had its way. She has got Joseph done out of her life. But don't we know the rest of the story of Joseph? There's going to come that time when Joseph's going to come out of that prison. And he's going to come out of that prison with God holding his head high. And God is going to exalt the one who was the servant, who was tempted, who refused the temptation, who was wrongly accused, who was spitefully entreated. And the very arrow which she thinks to have shot into his heart is only going to be a strength to him in the days that lie before him in the will of God. Now, never forget this. The great aim of that old serpent, the devil, in the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ, was to endeavor to get Christ into his service and into his thraldom. Never lose sight of that. Because those temptations in the wilderness climax with this, don't you remember? All these things will I give you if thou wilt bow down and worship. And the devil has surely tried to get Christ into his evil web as that woman, Potiphar's wife, tried to get Joseph into her evil web that day. And then when those temptations failed, then came the malice of the old serpent, especially to the fore then. After the rebuttals in the wilderness, then came the enmity of the devil into full force, and he sought to destroy him and to do away with him who would not worship him nor bow down to his temptations. So you get all the course of things until it comes to the cross, and until the devil thinks, surely I have succeeded. And as Potiphar's wife saw Joseph led away to the king's prison house that day, so the devil saw our Lord Jesus Christ led into Caiaphas's judgment hall and before Pontius Pilate, and then finally nailed to the cross, and then finally giving up his ghost, and all the host of hell must have rejoiced, you see. Rejoiced. Then enter Isaiah's prophecy. He is taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? And my friends, just as miserably as Potiphar's wife's wrongful accusation fails and falls to the ground after her failure and her attempt to tempt Joseph at that time, that's only a picture. It's a glorious picture. It's a picture that challenges our hearts with regards to how we ought to live in the face of this earth. But it's a picture of him who came to die that we might be redeemed. You see, the devil, never forget this. The devil always knew that the promised one who was coming to crush his head. Always knew that. He was standing there in the garden or slithering there in the garden, as the case might be, when our Lord turned and pronounced his word, that the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, shall crush thy head. He knew it. He knew that from the beginning. And so he always sought. Remember the devils that cried out from the man possessed. We know who thou art, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Art thou come to torment us before our time? He knew that God was going to destroy him, but he didn't know how God was going to destroy him. He thought he had turned the tables when he thought he had destroyed Christ. But as old John Owen says, that was the death of death and the death of Christ. And when he died, he brought life and immortality to pass in the gospel. But so Joseph is wrongly accused, you see. And he's led away now, but as we've said before, with regards to Joseph, but God, shall we not much more say that with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, but God? And when Christ is wrongly accused and taken away, when he stands before his accusers, when he opened not his mouth. The remarkable thing about Joseph, you never read of him opening his mouth under all these accusations. When he's wrongly accused. And our Lord Jesus Christ opened not his mouth. And then he was taken in God's time out of the prison and out of the judgment. And what Isaiah gave as a prophetic utterance, surely Moses in this chapter of Genesis gives as a prophetic picture of that prophetic utterance that is yet to come. So Joseph, wrongly accused. Then you see the next set of verses where you see Joseph spitefully entreated. Now the first two, verse 19 and verse 20. And it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. So Potiphar rages, you see, and it would seem without any reasoning or without any rationality at all on his part, he immediately commits Joseph into the prison where the king's prisoners are kept. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the king's prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Well, I suppose we should feel for poor old young Joseph, my friends. You see, here things are getting worse. Here's the lad that had the dreams, which in fact, as the psalmist tells us, was nothing less than the word of God. What's happened to that word of God now? First the pit at Dothan, and then that trek across the desert, and then the slave market in Egypt, and then Potiphar's house. But at least in Potiphar's house, he had some kind of liberty and some kind of freedom, and the Lord was with him. But you see now, things couldn't be worse than they are for Joseph now, as he's taken and cast into what was virtually a hole in the ground, a dungeon, into a prison in Egypt. And there he's put in the stocks, and there his feet are put into fetters. For what? That's the great thing. For what? For doing ill? For doing good. For doing good. You know, if there was ever anything that knocks much of our present-day evangelicalism into a cocked hat, it's the Word of God. The Word of God. And here's the man that has fought against temptation, and by the grace of God has overcome temptation. Now he finds himself cast into a prison, where not only he's distraught with outward things, this is the important point, but with inward things as well. Not only the stench of that place and the darkness of that place and the privations of that place, but there's something going in within Joseph's heart and soul that's the hardest fetter of all to bear. Now the psalmist tells us, speaking about the history of God with his people. And he says, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Or as it says in the margin there, his soul came into iron, or literally, iron entered into his soul. There weren't only bands round his feet and his ankles, initially anyway. Initially. But my friends, iron like a sword entered into his soul. And there he was, my friends, at this time. You see, there was the word of God. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Tried him. Is this what God had spoken? And all this so contrary to the word of God, my friends. And there he had to endure all these things that had come upon him. Now, as I say, you see, we so often think the opposite way. Everything's going well, so the Lord must be with us. Things aren't going so good, so the Lord can't be with us. That doesn't hold up in the word of God, you know. Very often when we're found in those straits, the hardest battle is not perhaps the physical privation, if there might be such a thing, but it's coming to terms with that. Now, let me give you a great counterbalancer for it, my friends. And when we can use this, I tell you, we've got a dynamic adjuster in our hands for getting our eyes well focused. You see, whatever comes upon you on the face of this earth, to have the grace of God to turn round and say, it is of thy mercy that we are not consumed. You know, if we could say that. When whatever happens to us as the people of God, we can yet lift up our heart and we can say at least, I'm never going to be in hell. That's it. That's it. How you get your eyes focused and how we get our hearts balanced again with regards to anything that comes upon us on the face of this earth. For all that, we're never going to be in hell. It is of thy mercy that we are not consumed. And turn it the other way. Have whatever you have in this earth. And what's that if you're going to end up in hell? And that's precisely what our Savior meant when he said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And Joseph, you see, my friends, in those circumstances, surely comes to that point where he learns to see things through eternal glasses. And he's in the flames of the furnace at this time. Of course he is. Of course he is. God's dealing with him. And he bears them. And God will have his grace glorified yet in the life of Joseph. Now then, there comes that great wee determining phrase again, you see, at the beginning of verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And so, my friend, that prison keeper acts exactly as Potiphar acted at the beginning. The Lord was with Joseph, and there you see, right there in that prison, that's the thing that tempers it all. The Lord's with Joseph in the prison. You know, if you read the word of God, and surely you see this, one thing that strikes you is this, how much prison, imprisonment, that kind of thing, is to the fore in the word of God. Get dear old Jeremiah thrown into the hole in the ground, you remember. You get Daniel and the three Hebrew children cast into prison in captivity in the land of Babylon. one finally into a pit of lions, the others into the fiery furnace. You get dear old John the Baptist cast into prison. You get Paul and Silas. And then when you move through the history of the church so often, you get the same thing, William Tyndale and John Bunyan. But you see, out of the imprisonments, God so often brings glory to his name. I've said it before. Can never, never, when you think of imprisonment, think of dear old William Tyndale, my friends. That man of such might and stature and such ability. And yet there he virtually rotted away in that prison, begging a few patches for his trousers, you remember, and a woolen cap because of the cold in his head in the night, translating the Bible, so that he could fulfill his determination that even the boy that pushed the plough would know more scriptures than those Romish priests of the day. And dear old John Bunyan too. And out of the prison in Bedford, not out of his home in Bedford, out of the prison in Bedford comes the Pilgrim's Progress. And then into the realms of the inspired word of God itself. You take away Paul's imprisonments. Now bear this in mind. Take away Paul's imprisonments and humanly speaking, you strip the Bible of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, Philemon, 2 Timothy, for they're all captivity epistles. Had Paul never been in prison, we wouldn't have had the bulk of Paul's epistles left to the church for all generations to come. What's it all foreshadowing and telling us about he who would go into prison? He who would go into the dungeon, my friends. He who would go into the grave and then would break the fetters and the bonds and rise victorious to bring his people with him. And in Joseph, you see, you've got that kind of thing. God is with him. But God is in it. That's the point. God's not just with Joseph in the prison. God's in the imprisonment. For Joseph is in prison because of God's providential hand upon Joseph. Not just that Joseph's got himself into a fix and God has come and said, well, Joseph, I'm going to be merciful to you and I'll be with you as long as you're in prison. God's put him in prison. See how all that bears out, my friends. Look at that verse 20 again. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. A place where the king's prisoners were bound. Oh, you say that he wasn't so badly off, because he was in the best prison. No, he was in the worst prison. Because he was in the prison where the king's enemies were put. He wasn't an enemy of the king, but Potiphar, by the providence of God, was the keeper of the king's troop. And so he had Joseph cast into the king's prison where the king's enemies were put. The worst prison of all for conditions, but the best prison of all for God's providence. Because soon into that prison would come a couple of the king's enemies, the butler and the baker. And they would dream and tell their dreams, and Joseph would interpret their dreams, and one of them would be released and go back into the favor of the king again, and the king would dream, and he would tell them about that man back there in the king's prison who could interpret dreams, and the king would bring him out. Out of where? Out of the king's prison, where the king's butler and baker was, and access into the king's ear. No accidents, my friend. We drive home Galatians this morning. God's never overtaken. God doesn't draw up contingency plans. God makes sovereign purposes and then fulfills them. When Joseph is led into prison at that time, it's God who is fulfilling all his purpose for him and through him. I suppose we should look at something off the stature of Joseph There's a lovely word concerning him. You see how that keeper of the prison then looked not to anything that was under his hand, as it says. In other words, he gives them the free scope, the care of all the prisoners and the free scope of the prison. But Joseph never escaped. Joseph never escaped. Says an awful lot for his integrity, my friends. He would fly from sin, but he wouldn't fly from suffering. What a picture it is. As I say, so often you see people getting into their heads, well, there's a person now, they're in ill circumstances. The Lord can't be with them. Here's Joseph in ill circumstances. The Lord's with him. There's that one hanging on the cross in ill circumstances. And my friends, they come with all their carnal reasonings and they say, if God was his God, then let God deliver him. If he's the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. It was precisely because he was the Son of God that he couldn't come down from the cross. It was precisely because Joseph was God's prisoner that he couldn't escape from the prison. And God had Joseph there, my friends, and he had him there according to his providential and sovereign purposes. And when he sent forth his son to go into the prison house of death for us, he could not come out of that prison house until God brought him out, when all the purposes in salvation were sustained, fulfilled, accomplished in Christ our Lord. So Joseph gives us a picture then, don't you see, of the one who was wrongly accused and spitefully entreated, and then taken from prison and from judgment, seeing of the travail of his soul and being satisfied. In the personal, you have the challenge, surely again. In the prophetic, the one who was tempted and accused and spitefully entreated and all the rest. And then, what about the flaw? Have we always seen a flaw in the type? Because you can't have Joseph perfect because there's only one perfect. Don't you see that wee word tucked in there, my friends, in verse 21? But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. He's only a sinner, you see. For there's only one that's sinless. And there's Joseph in that prison. And when the Lord does him good in that prison, now remember, he's in that prison, humanly speaking, through no fault of his own, but God doesn't presence himself there with him on account of merit, but on account of mercy. Mercy. For Joseph needed mercy, my friends. Because throughout the word of God, God will make this clear. There is only one who has merit. And that's the one who grants his merit to them who need the mercy that merit of his bestows upon them. Joseph is an eloquent type in so many ways, but only a type and only a shadow. And only to set forth the glory of him of whom he was the shadow and the type, the Saviour who would come to redeem his people from all their sins. May the Lord give us a picture, well indeed, of Joseph, but of Christ the Saviour. May we serve him in sincerity and truth. Thank you.